The problem comes for me whenever there is a delay in between the time of conviction and repentance and obedience to that that call. Because usually how this happens for me is I'll get in an argument with somebody very close to me, and then the next day, while I'm still kind of coming down off of anger or being hurt, and the Lord will reveal to me that I was wrong, and the only move I have left is to repent. And if I wait a little too long, he might dial the pain down a little bit, and I might actually accidentally think, or maybe not accidentally, but I might think, wow, maybe I don't have to repent. Maybe things are just going to smooth out, and I can move on. And whenever there's that delay and it feels like the siege has lifted and things aren't quite as bad as when I tend to get forgetful, or at my worst, I get creative whenever I know I'm supposed to repent, but I look for creative alternatives. I look for different ways around, and I get very inventive. And the question is, is it possible to avoid God's judgment without repentance? That's the question addressed in today's text. Is it possible to avoid God's judgment without repentance? Man, King Zedekiah tried. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 36. And keep in the back of your mind or the forefront of your mind the last time when you feel like the Lord was putting his finger on your chest and saying, I need you to repent. And when your only move left is to repent, what is that for you? Just by way of recap, the tail end of chapter 36, last week we were in 36, and do you remember Jehoiakim was sitting by the fire and hearing the word of the Lord that he didn't like hearing? And every time a few columns was read, he'd cut it off and throw it in the fire. Total disdain of the word of the Lord. Chapter 36, verse 29 says, and concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you, Jeremiah, shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it, the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David. And then what follows, as we saw, was the persistence of the word, that you can try to kill the word, but if you succeed, it'll just be resurrected. And they rewrote on a new scroll. And notice it says, none to sit on the throne of David. That was the consequence of Jehoiakim. And if there was no consequence, what would follow is a lengthy description of the glorious reign of his son, King Jehoiachin. But there was no such reign because the prophecy, the judgment, came true. There was a 3-month blip of him sitting on the throne before King of Babylon took him away. And so that's why chapter 37 starts with King Zedekiah. And if you look in chapter 37, what we've done here is basically fast forwarded 18 years from the burning of the scroll. And we're in about 588 BC. And imagine you're in Jerusalem and you are surrounded by the Babylonian army. Siege ramps are built up and you are in lockdown. And so chapter 37, verse 1, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Coniah, that's his son. So you would think it'd be this big, long reign, but it wasn't because of the judgment. So Zedekiah reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Okay, so in just in those first two verses, there's a lot of names. So to help us make some sense of it. I put together some information on a slide for us. And what we have here is the last four kings of Judah that take us up to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so whenever, I don't know if you remember, whenever the Israelites said to Samuel, give us a king like the nations. And they got a king, but it wasn't a good one. It was Saul. And then after him came a man after God's own heart, David. And David was a good king. Go ahead. There we go. So King David was a man after God's own heart. And then what followed is a lot of not good kings until Josiah, which was one of the very few good kings. All the rest of them, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And at this time, the two major powers were Assyria and Babylon, with Egypt having a small time in the sun. And so Assyria took away the northern kingdom of Israel. And remember, Babylon takes over Assyria and then moves in and attacks Judah. But right there in the middle is Egypt. It may be hard to believe, but Josiah actually allied with Assyria to attack Egypt. And that's when Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah. So Josiah, this great king, died. And then the apple fell very far from the tree. He had three sons who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the first one that becomes king is Jehoahaz. So the Pharaoh Necho kills Josiah and then puts his son Jehoahaz in his place. And he had a whopping three-month reign before the Pharaoh said, yeah, you're not being very cooperative, and so shipped him off to Egypt. And so then the Pharaoh then put his older brother, Jehoiakim, in the throne, which, and by the way, I'm sorry for the you know how these kings are, they have more than one name. So you've got Jehoahaz or Shalom or Jehoiakim or Eliakim. And he reigned for 11 years. And during that time, King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon overtook Assyria. They won in 605 this decisive battle of Carchemish. And here, in the middle of this, this is where Babylon is now moving in on Jerusalem. And that's whenever Jeremiah is telling the king, look, Jerusalem is going to burn. And you're going to be taken out of this land. And this is the message that Jehoiakim did not like to hear and put the scroll in the fire, okay? Then he got deported into Babylon. And the next one to take the throne was his son, Jehoiachin, otherwise known as Jeconiah or just Coniah. And he had a whole whopping 3 months as well before King Nebuchadnezzar said, yeah, I don't want you there either, and deported him. And so Jeconiah had a short three-month reign. And then King Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, I want somebody on the throne in Judea that I can control. So somebody be a good puppet king is pretty malleable. And Zedekiah was his man. He got Zedekiah, otherwise known as Mattaniah, or to Jehoiachin, that'd be Uncle Matt, took the throne. And so he reigned for 11 years, and not to spoil the ending there, but the things that happened to his eyes, that's you'll read about that later. But then he was king all the way up until the end of Jerusalem when it fell and was burnt to the ground by Jerusalem, by Nebuchadnezzar, and everyone was taken into captivity. So just to help us kind of make some sense of the order of these, because I came up with something to help me remember the order of these, and I zoomed in on the Haz, Kim, Chin, Zed, because they all start with a Jehoah, and so I think of a man named Kim who had a super lush beard like JV or Kirshnack or Barksdale. That's a big old thick beard and has had that beard ever since the day he was born. So nobody's ever even seen his chin. So then you have to wonder, does he even have a chin? So you ask, has Kim chin? See, has Kim chin? And then Zed, like last letter of the alphabet, that's the last king. So your last four kings of Judah before the fall of Jerusalem and is Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. So if that helps you, great. If not, I'm sorry for wasting your time. And now for what I think is a great summary of all these kings and how they flow together and what kind of kings they are, turn to 2 Chronicles. Turn to your left. Keep your finger there in Jeremiah and turn to your left to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And like I say, I think this is helpful to see from different angles. This is just a good summary of how all these kings flow together. And again, what kind of king they were. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Just trying to paint the picture of what was happening on the throne at this time while Jeremiah was prophesying. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 1. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil, as per usual in the day. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil also in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord. So notice second mention of these vessels of the house of the Lord that he's taking off into Babylon. And these are going to appear again in the visions of Daniel. And made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Again, Zedekiah is this puppet king for Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he also did what was evil. Do you see a pattern here? Did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. So part of this trend here is people hearing from the Lord and not humbling themselves to hear it. Verse 13, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God, and he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All, look at that word, all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful. Meaning it's not just Zedekiah that was unfaithful, it was everyone around him. Which takes us back to Jeremiah chapter 37. Flip back over. Because notice chapter 37 verse 2 says, neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words. And these neither nor, that feels like just, I don't know, punches to the gut or nails in a coffin to seal their doom of not listening to the Lord. No one around him listened to the words that were spoken by Jeremiah, spoken by the Lord through Jeremiah. And what exactly is the message? There's some message that the Lord is trying to get across to him that he's not hearing. What is the message? Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 32, 29 and 34 too. And you can read that, but you see the repetition of this is what's going to happen. This city is going to be set on fire and burned to the ground. You are not safe. You are not okay. It's going to burn down. Why do you think it was so hard for Zedekiah to hear this message that Jerusalem was going to burn to the ground? Why was it, what was so ingrained in his brain that he could not hear from the Lord? It's a classic case of finding your identity in the gift rather than the giver. These are a people who are identified by being delivered from Egypt and now given the promised land by Yahweh as his faithfulness to his promise. So now they're in the land. And so, and again, you know how gratitude will cool into entitlement. And they feel like, yeah, we're in the land now and we belong here. And it just makes sense. This is our land and this is who we are. So any thought, it'd be kind of like telling an American to give up your independence and submit to England. Be like, what are you talking about? This is who we, this is our identity as a people. And to say to them, you are not going to stay in the promised land and Jerusalem is going to be burned to the ground. They just could not hear it because they could not separate. They had given more allegiance and found more identity in the land than in Yahweh himself. And so when the word of the Lord came to him that was so hard to hear, they just could not hear it. None of them, neither he nor his servants nor the people, listened to the words of the Lord. And so now you get the picture. Zedekiah is inside and Babylon is on the outside and they are under siege. And now here is Zedekiah and Yahweh at a stalemate because God has him surrounded and Zedekiah refuses to repent. But then something changed and there's a break in the clouds that gives Zedekiah hope that maybe he won't have to repent. Look in verse 3. King Zedekiah sent Jehukol, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray for us, or inquire of the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put into prison. That's just a little foreshadowing that that's about to happen, but not yet, so he's able to go and inquire of him, okay? And then verse 5, the army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, that means the Babylonians, who were besieging Jerusalem, heard news about the Egyptian army coming out, then they withdrew from Jerusalem. So you see what's happening here in verse 5? You've got Babylon has Jerusalem under siege. But then Egypt comes out and is beginning to attack them. So they have to divert some of their attention from Jerusalem to defend their back and fight Egypt. And so the siege is lifted. And so verse 5 is why verse 3 happens. That in verse 3, the king says, hey, he sends a couple of people. Go ask Jeremiah to pray. Like something's changing here. And I need to find out, has anything changed from God's perspective? He's so desperate for some news from the Lord other than you must surrender. And he looks at the siege lifting and is misinterpreting it as a change in plans from the Lord. That maybe the Lord is no longer requiring repentance of me. And make a little note or you might have a note there of a cross-reference to Ezekiel chapter 17. Go read that for some more background on this alliance that King Zedekiah makes with Hophra, the Pharaoh of Egypt. He makes an alliance with them. They come out to attack Babylon to defend Israel. And because of that, the siege is lifted temporarily. But let me ask you a question. You see, Zedekiah had made an alliance with Egypt and they come to their defense. Why? Why did Zedekiah make an alliance with Egypt? The Lord had spoken, and Zedekiah didn't like it. The Lord said, your only choice here is to surrender. And Zedekiah, rather than listening to the Lord and repenting, he got creative and tried to look for an alternate way to manage the consequences of his rebellion. See if he could find some other way other than just to repent. And the question is here, does temporary relief indicate approval? You see, that's what he was wrestling with. He saw the siege lifted and he goes, maybe I don't have to repent. Maybe God's actually okay with me. Maybe it's going to work out. Does temporary relief indicate approval from the Lord? The answer comes in verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. Behold, he's saying, look at what's happening. Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. They're coming out, but they're about to be run back home because it's not going to work. Verse 8, and the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, shall come back and fight against this city, and they shall capture it and burn it with fire. He's repeating. God's being repetitive. It's going to be burnt with fire. What he just said here is the relief is temporary and the judgment is certain. The word is unavoidable. The word that the Lord spoke is unavoidable. And you might sympathize with Zedekiah as he's thinking, well, just look at what's happening. It's so obvious. The siege is lifted. And he's using his eyes and his mind to outthink what God has told him. It's so obvious. But then God's answer to that in verse 9 is, thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves. He's deceiving himself. He's got the word of the Lord, and then he's got what his own eyes are seeing and what his mind is thinking. He's like, maybe he's brainstorming, getting creative with another way around. And God is saying, you're deceiving yourself. The Chaldeans will surely go away from you, from us, for they will not go away. Verse 10, for even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. He keeps repeating this, burn that city with fire. It's certain. It's gonna happen. And you see what he said? Even if you totally dominate the Babylonians and you win like a 99% victory and all that's left is a few wounded people, that 1% is going to destroy you and burn the city to the ground. You see what's happened? Like, God isn't fighting fair here. He has it rigged where only his way is going to happen. There is no way around. There is no alternate route. Any progress that we make without repentance is only an illusion of success. And this is so tragic because this happens with us all the time. For the husband who is in the middle of turmoil in his home, and his wife has said, I'm ready to leave. And he knows God has pinned him in. He's got nowhere else to turn. His only move is repentance. And then a few days later, the dust settles and they're back to an apathetic, peaceful, normal, he thinks. And God lets the pain dial down a little bit. He thinks, maybe I don't have to repent. And I do this. Whenever I know the Lord says, this is where, and just think about all the different ways that the Lord teaches you the same lesson over and over again. When you think, man, I remember the last time I was convicted of this and I knew I needed to repent. And then a couple of days passed and then I moved on. And the tragic part of this is that when pain fades, often our conviction fades with it. And we trust our eyes and our logic and we think, maybe it's going to be okay. And we deceive ourselves. There is no way out of it without obeying the Lord. And we all tend to deceive ourselves when we think we can change our circumstances without repentance. All of our efforts to alleviate pain or discipline by circumventing repentance will never work. God demanded of Zedekiah repentance, and it's no different with you and I. The Lord Jesus demands repentance of you and I. Do you remember what it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 14? Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So if you want to hear how does Jesus preach the gospel, this is how he preaches it, verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled. This is Mark 1:15, the gospel according to Jesus. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Time is up. The kingdom of God is at hand, meaning the kingdom is right here in your midst. And who's saying that? The king of the kingdom. He's saying the king is here. And when you come face to face with the king, when you hear the gospel, and he confronts you for the first time, what he demands is for you to bow before the king. Repent and believe the gospel. What he demands of us is no different than what he's demanding of Zedekiah. Absolute repentance, absolute surrender. With no creative alternatives, no half measures. So what happens if we try to avoid repenting? If we try to avoid complete surrender? If we try to make some allies in our disobedience or try to come up with some creative alternative or just ignore it until it goes away. What happens? The Lord Jesus, this is good news. When we try to rebel, the Lord Jesus will defeat our allies in disobedience. He will destroy all of our backup plans, and he will destroy our alternate ideas, and he will have his surrender. Jesus will not be beaten. He won't be overpowered, outsmarted, or outlasted by our persistent rebellion. He demands surrender, and he makes it so. He demands that we repent. He demands that we surrender. And when we surrender, we don't lose our life. We find life. Life eternal then and life abundant now. This is what he gives when we surrender to him. Back to Jeremiah and Zedekiah here in verse 11, chapter 37. Zedekiah is not done being desperate in his search for another way rather than to have to repent. Verse 11, now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. So see what happened? The siege is lifted, and so Jeremiah can now leave the city and he's going to go sort of set his affairs in order. He has some land to deal with because he knows the city's about to go be burned down and who knows what's going to happen. So he has to get some stuff in order. And so, but he doesn't even make it out of the city gate. Look what happens in verse 13. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet saying, "You are deserting to the Chaldeans." And this is actually, it's not true, but it's an understandable assumption, right? Because this is the prophet that every time they turn around, he's saying, surrender to the Babylonians. So you might think he's pro-Babylon. But he's not pro-Babylon. He's pro-Yahweh, who's telling them to surrender to Babylon. So they say, you're going to go defect and join the bad guys. And he's saying, no, I'm not. Verse 14, and Jeremiah said, it is a lie. I'm not deserting to the Chaldeans. But Arijah would not listen. You see a pattern of people not listening. Would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah, brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah. And they beat him and they imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made into a prison. This has been converted into sort of a basement cistern system of dungeon-like prison cell. Harsh conditions, okay? And this is where Jeremiah gets thrown. Now, what did Jeremiah do wrong? Absolutely nothing. This is unjust. This is unjust suffering. Verse 16, when Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. And the king questioned him secretly in his house. Notice it says secretly. This reminds me of Nicodemus trying to go and ask questions without his patriots knowing what he's doing. Because here, if the guys around him know that Jeremiah's there, they're likely to kill him because they're tired of all of his anti-Israel propaganda or the pro-Babylonian stuff that they would call it. But he's like, I want this guy to live. Why? Because he's so desperate. He wants to keep that as an open door that he could go back to and say, anything new from the Lord yet? What about now? And still, like, how many times do we have to ask God the same question when he's already said, I said no to that already? But he's so desperate for a new directive from the Lord other than repent. And he's not going to get it. But he asked him secretly. What verse was that? 17. secretly in his house, and he said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah said, "There is." And I imagine Zedekiah leaning forward, "Tell me." And he goes, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Ah, same stuff, same news. And see, notice here, Jeremiah, when his life was on the line, he again doubled down and boldly proclaimed the hard truth. And does that remind you of anyone? Verse 18, Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, "What wrong have I done to you and your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you saying that the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land?" You see what he's saying? He's saying, "You've imprisoned me for what? For you think I'm lying to you? I haven't said anything that's untrue. I told you that Jerusalem's going to fall, and look around. We're under siege." And yeah, this is a brief lifting of the siege, but they're coming right back. "And where are your prophets that said that nobody's ever going to touch us?" They're the false prophets. They're the ones lying, not me. Why am I in prison? This is unjust. Verse 20, "Now hear, please, O my Lord the king, let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there." He's worried he's going to die there, and he doesn't want to die. And so he asked if he could have nicer accommodations. And Zedekiah, wanting to keep the door open for better news from the Lord, accommodates. Verse 21, "So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard. And a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone." So here also a little foreshadowing that there will be a day when the bread is gone. So this is all going to happen. It's all going to come true. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Now, notice what just happened to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was falsely accused, unjustly imprisoned, harshly treated, and here at the end, he asked for justice for himself. And he got it, and he lived. Now, I'm not faulting Jeremiah for asking justice for himself, because that wasn't his commission from the Lord. It was to boldly proclaim truth, and that he did. And by the way, if he were to die, it wouldn't have accomplished anything. But who does this remind you of? Falsely accused, unjustly imprisoned, harshly treated, boldly spoke the truth. Jesus was falsely accused, unjustly imprisoned, harshly treated, and he accepted the ultimate injustice and died so that we may have life. Is it possible to escape God's judgment without repentance? No. And this is good news for those of us in Christ. Is it possible to escape repentance? No. Because if we make alliances or alternative plans, he will foil them. He will not let them succeed. And he will have his way with you. He is changing your desires. You who have been crucified in Christ, it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. I want to close with this. How do you typically respond to the Lord's kindness? And I'll call the temporary lifting of the siege a kindness from the Lord. And whenever he's cornered you and you know that your only move is repentance, and he's extended you a little bit of kindness and dialed down the pain just a little bit. How do you respond to that kindness? Listen to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume? Do you show contempt for? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And how often do we mistake his kindness for his approval, for his acceptance? Whenever he dials down the pain and the dust settles a little bit, we go, maybe God's okay with me, with my rebellion. Maybe I don't have to repent. When we let the kindness turn into a hardening of our hearts, when the kindness is meant to be fuel for repentance. I think that's enough. Why don't we pray? And I want you to just ask the Lord about how he has hemmed you in and showed you where you need to repent. How has he shown you kindness? And what does he want you to do with that? Lord God, we thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your patience. When I am obstinate, when I know my only move is repentance, and I hesitate, when I delay, when I get creative or just ignore it, and you are patient, man, let me not take that lightly, not take that kindness lightly. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for all of our disobedience and for all of our rebellion, and coming back from the dead, completely removing anything that would ever separate us from the love of God, from perfect oneness with you. Thank you for taking the ultimate injustice upon yourself and not looking for a way out. Thank you for obeying your Father, being submitted to his will. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And you're trying to wiggle. Don't wiggle. And if you struggle to repent, just remember, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.